Many of us are familiar with the employment website Monster.com. In an article there recently, it stated this. It said, if retail employees had to pick one common phrase they would prefer not to hear from a customer, it would have to be, "I'd like to speak to a manager." With that in mind, I'd like to read a quote from William S. Burroughs. Burroughs is not normally a writer I would like to quote, but for our purposes today, his statement has some application. He wrote, "After one look at this planet, the Earth, any visitor from outer space would say, 'I want to see the manager.'" After one look at this planet, any visitor from outer space would say, "I want to see the manager." The point being that the conditions on this earth are bad. They're troubling, they're frightening, they're dangerous. Our world is in a process of coming apart at the seams. But who is the current manager of this earth? Obviously, we know its current manager is Satan the devil. And the good news is that Satan will soon be removed, actually fired, we could say. He'll be fired and being replaced by a new manager, Jesus Christ. We review those events and that wonderful truth every year at the Feast of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Trumpets, all those holy days. In the future, Jesus Christ will take over the direct supervision and management of this world. Fabulous and almost incredible changes will take place. One author said, "Everything will change when Christ rules." It lifts our spirits just to read some of the Bible words and comments that God gives describing the coming millennium, which the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. Millennium being the first 1,000 years of Christ's rule. One descriptive phrase that God uses in the Bible to describe the millennium, it's called the times of refreshing. We're familiar with those words from Acts chapter 3. And of course, then there's a word we heard in the sermonette, rest. And even the offertory was very restful today. Rest. It'll be a time of rest. Another term that's used to describe the millennium is marvelous. That's used in the book of Zechariah. Still another word is glorious. Describes the wonderful world tomorrow. And that word glorious is used several times in the Bible, referring to the 1,000-year rule of Christ, pictured by the present Feast of Tabernacles. So refreshing and restful, marvelous, glorious. Those words give us a bit of a feel for what we have to look forward to during the millennium. At the time when Christ rules and there's new management for this earth. And during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll be hearing a lot of description, beautiful and exciting times, and the changes that will take place on this earth because of Christ's return. To put it in a nutshell, we could say that these wonderful changes will come about as a result of two primary reasons. One being Satan will be gone, and secondly, Christ will be here ruling. And both are necessary. Satan must be gone, Christ must be here. If either one of those does not take place, we will not have a wonderful world tomorrow. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Most likely this verse was read on the Feast of Trumpets in your area. Oh, we'll read it again today. In fact, all four fall festivals, in one sense, are kind of a package. So this verse is very important, has very important application for the Feast of Tabernacles as well. The words in the book of Revelation come from God the Father to Jesus Christ, then to the Apostle John, and it comes in a vision to him. John wrote about these things he saw and he heard. Here he witnessed an announcement about Jesus Christ ruling the world as its king. By the time John saw this vision, he was an old man. When John wrote those words, couldn't help but wonder if he thought back and reflected back at a time when he had witnessed Jesus' crucifixion No doubt John would have been standing nearby, the disciple that Christ loved, standing nearby watching Jesus suffer and finally die. And I think it's just safe to say that John never forgot seeing that plaque or that sign above Jesus' head that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." At that time, he was a rejected and mocked and despised king. Then many decades later, when John saw this revelation, this vision, a completely different image of Jesus as king, this time a victorious world-ruling king. We see here in Revelation 11:15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" And the millennium will be the first 1,000-year rule of Christ as the King of Kings. And we have total confidence in those words we just read. We look forward to Jesus Christ coming to the earth, returning, ruling. And even as we read these words today, no doubt they won't have the same emotion, depth of emotion, or sense of urgency that they will have in the future, when the world is dominated by a religious and political system that will seem invincible. In the years ahead, these worlds, the kingdom of this world, have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, will be all that more meaningful. It'll be our lifeline, a source of hope and encouragement for us to persevere through some extremely difficult times. But for now, those words remind us of the hope that's ahead of us. A new manager will come to rule and manage the earth. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, because it adds another dimension to this promised rulership of Jesus Christ. Let's review this meaningful scripture, Revelation 20, verse 4. Maybe you remember the first time that you read and understood this, the first time that it made sense, that your eyes were open to understanding this amazing truth. To give some context to this verse, the verse immediately follows verses describing the events pictured by the Day of Atonement. And we see what happens next. The caption in my Bible says, "The saints reign with Christ 1,000 years." This is one of the several Bible verses that assure us that we will be ruling along with Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Revelation 20. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." In other words, they were martyrs. "Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or in his hand or in their hands." In other words, all the faithful down through the ages who have resisted and rejected this evil system. It goes on to say, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That verse gives us a very concise explanation and meaning for the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast pictures the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ and the saints ruling with and under Him as His assistants. And hopefully, the thought of our part as His assistants and ruling the world will never fail to thrill us and also to humble us. And the day will come for each of us that our personal preparation for the job will finally be finished. Our preparation will come to an end, and God will fulfill His promise that we will actually become co-rulers with Jesus Christ. As we begin the Feast of Tabernacles, as we rehearse the meaning of the seven-day festival, it's appropriate to spend some time focusing and honoring the King of the Kingdom of God. Because not only will the millennium be marvelous and glorious, but its King, Jesus Christ, will also be a marvelous and glorious King. Those of us who have lived our entire lives in the United States have never experienced life under a king or under a monarchy. We haven't directly related to a king, either as a figurehead or as a supreme ruler. But from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're familiar with this concept of king. The concept of a king is one of the most prominent themes of the Bible. The words king or kings are used almost 3,000 times in the Scriptures. And it culminates in human kings being replaced by Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, who will rule the world at that time. And the saints will be rulers along with and under Christ. Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified for his role as King of Kings. He stands alone in his qualifications as King of Kings over the entire earth. And we can make a long list of those unique qualities that he has. But in today's sermon, we'll build on a statement made in the Dictionary of Biblical Images, referring to the time of the millennium. And this is what it said. It said, the kingdom will be ruled by a lion-like lamb. It gives us quite a mental image, doesn't it? This kingdom will be ruled by a lion-like lamb. What will that mean? What will it mean to the people on the earth who are living at that time to be ruled by a lion-like lamb? And what should that be meaning to us as we keep this Feast of Tabernacles? That's what we'll consider in the sermon today. And the sermon title is The King of Kings, a Lion-like Lamb. The King of Kings, a Lion-like Lamb. We'll see one critically important way in which Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to rule as king. He stands alone in that qualification. The book of Revelation lays out the chronology of events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, and events related to the millennium and even beyond the millennium. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to by different titles. In fact, at least 10 different titles in the book of Revelation describing Christ. Most of those titles appear once or maybe twice. In fact, the term lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, only occurs once. But interestingly enough, the title Lamb is used more than 25 times in the book of Revelation. More than 25 times. By far and most, the largest title, most frequently used title for Christ in the book of Revelation is Lamb. I think that's significant. I think that's very meaningful. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5, where we'll begin to read about Jesus as a lion-like lamb. Revelation chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. Revelation 5, verse 1. Revelation 5, 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a reference to God the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. God the Father is seated on his throne, holding this scroll in his right hand. You get the impression that there's no unused space on this scroll. It reminds me of the way that some of our early settlers in this country used to write letters. They'd take a piece of paper and they would write the message, kind of like that. And then they would turn the page sideways and they would write in the margins so that every single place where there was white or a gap or a space would also be written. They really filled the letters, the pages, with words, filled it full. No unused space at all. Mail delivery was very difficult at that time, very slow, very complicated, so they tried to get the most out of every page. From verse 1, we learn that God the Father is in charge of human history. The scroll was being held on securely, in his right hand, and human history is under his control. The major events of his plan leading up to the return of Jesus Christ have already been laid out, written on the inside of the scroll and the back of the scroll. Verse 2 of Revelation 5. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" In other words, who deserves to open the scroll and loose its seals? Next, we see the results of this search to find someone qualified to open the scroll. Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Verse 4, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. For the moment, John was devastated. He realized the importance of the scroll, but it seemed like the scroll would remain silent. It would never be opened. No one could be found. Notice verse 5. Then one of the elders, referring to one of the 24 elders, an angelic being around the throne of God, said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, referring to Jesus Christ. You may remember that the lion was actually the biblical symbol for the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And I looked. We'll stop there for just a moment. John had been told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah would open the scroll. So you would expect that John, when he saw the next frame, would see a lion opening the scroll. But notice verse 6. We'll start that over. And I looked and beheld in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Not a lion, but a lamb. And though it had been slain, having seven horns, symbols of ruling power and authority, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. John could see that the lamb in the past had been slain, had been killed, lying dead, lifeless. But the lamb was now standing. The lamb, Jesus Christ, was now alive. In the verses we just read, Jesus was pictured as both a lion and a lamb. The natures of those two animals are about as different as can possibly be. What are the characteristics of a lion? What do you think of when you think of or see a lion? We would use words like majestic, strong, courageous, bold, powerful, ferocious, almost unstoppable. Lions are large animals. They can grow 4 to 5 feet tall, can weigh several hundred pounds, and be very ferocious. They can run at speeds of 50 miles an hour for short distances, and they've been known to leap as far as 36 feet in one leap. And one of the most impressive features of the lion is its roar. A lion's roar can be heard up to 5 miles. What about a lamb? Very different. A lamb is a young, small sheep. Lambs are known for their gentleness and for their innocence. As just an aside, an interesting fact, according to the work done by one neuroscientist, sheep can actually recognize up to 50 other sheep faces. Recognize 50 other sheep faces and remember those faces for 2 years. I wonder how much that study cost. It'd be fascinating to be part of that study, to watch sheep for 2 years. They can also recognize human faces. But lambs are gentle and peaceable and innocent. And biblically, they're associated with the concept of submission and sacrifice. As King of Kings, Jesus Christ will possess and demonstrate a perfect balance of the best qualities and strengths of both a lion and a lamb. With that in mind, let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. We'll pick up a little more significance of Jesus as the lamb in verse 5. Revelation 5:5. We read this verse a little earlier, but we'll read it again, and hopefully with the additional information, it'll be even more meaningful to us. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, the Greek word prevailed is kind of interesting because it means to conquer, to get the victory, to overcome. Here's how the International Standard Version renders that verse. Stop crying, one of the elders told me. Look, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll and the seven seals. So what is it that Jesus has conquered? or gained victory over. Let's drop down to verse 8 here in Revelation 5. Now when he, referring to Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's kind of touching and moving to realize that our prayers help to fill those golden bowls. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why was he worthy? "For you were slain and have redeemed us." It actually should read, "have redeemed them." Referring to the saints, the first fruits. "You have redeemed them," as it should read, "to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." That's our future role during the millennium. Kings and priests, rulers and teachers. The Lamb has made it possible for us to one day step into those roles. We tie verse 5 and verse 9 together. And Jesus said, it said that Jesus could open the scroll because he had conquered. And verse 9 said, Jesus could open the scroll because he had been slain. So we see how the Lion of the tribe of Judah had conquered and was victorious. He had lived a sinless life while he was on the earth. He suffered and died as the Lamb of God to pay the penalty for all human sins. And as a result, he conquered Satan and sin and death. He made possible eternal life for us in the family of God. In reading Revelation chapter 5, we see a combining of the traits of a lion and a lamb. A lion uses its power and strength to conquer. Jesus conquered Satan and sin and death. No human king could ever conquer in this way. And as a lamb, used as a sacrifice, pictured submission and obedience to God the Father's will. No human king has ever lived a perfect life. No human king could sacrifice his life to pay the penalty for all human sin. So we see that Jesus Christ is the lion like lamb, because of the spiritual victory he has already won. As the millennial King of Kings, Jesus will be a lion like lamb in other ways as well, which we'll get to later in the sermon. But first, let's read a little more here in Revelation chapter 5. What we'll be reading here should really impress on us the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has conquered by giving his life as a sacrificial lamb. Verse 11, Revelation 5. Then I, John, looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands and thousands. I've mentioned quite a few numbers here today. I hope you've paid close attention to them because there'll be a quiz later in the sermon. No, just kidding. There won't be. 10,000 times 10,000 equals 100 million. 100 million. Then it said, in addition to that, it'd be thousands and thousands more. The point is that the number of angelic beings in this circle around the throne of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ was too many to count. By way of comparison, it's impossible for us to imagine 100 million. But by way of comparison, think about some of the large crowds at a football stadium. They can almost seem to dwarf the playing field. The stadium is so large and impressive. For example, the new stadium being built for the Los Angeles Rams is expected to hold more than 80,000 spectators. 80,000 surrounding the playing field. A massive number, 80,000. But not an impressive crowd. Even that impressive crowd would not be but a tiny fraction of all the angels surrounding God's throne. Here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. We'll continue in verse 12. John heard the voice of the angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." He's worthy because he's God, of course. But the emphasis here is that he's worthy because of what was accomplished by his crucifixion and his death. Here's what the Expositor's Bible Commentary says about those verses we just read. "The imagery suggests the infinite honor and power of the one who is at the center of it all. The angels shout out their song of praise to the Lamb who was slain. Their sevenfold shout rings out like a sound from a huge bell. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing." End of quote from Expositors. Verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Here the whole universe is worshiping God the Father and the Lamb. When we consider Jesus' unique qualifications as a lion-like lamb, it's no wonder that in the millennium, as it gets underway, human beings will grow to the place that they love and trust this marvelous King of Kings, a lion-like lamb. But the question is, how much of that love and trust do God the Father and Jesus Christ see in us right now, here at the Feast of Tabernacles? How much love and trust in God the Father and Christ does he see in us? There's a passage in the book of Daniel that's closely related to what we just read. Daniel chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 13. Daniel 7, 13. It's an impressive section to read and to consider. Daniel 7, 13. It ties in so well with the book of what we read in the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," in other words, Jesus Christ, "coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him." Verse 14. "Then to him," to Jesus, "was given dominion," in other words, authority and power and glory and a kingdom, "that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion," in other words, his authority and power, "is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." So here we see a world-ruling government that human beings did not create, did not come up with, did not begin or devise. And it's a government that God devised, and it will last forever. These verses picture what we could call a coronation. Verse 13 said that Jesus was brought near to God the Father. We might say he was escorted or presented to God the Father. And then God assigned to Jesus an awesome position of responsibility and power. Can't help but wonder what sort of pageantry or spectacular ceremony this would involve. We can only speculate, but since we're not given all the details, we can just kind of imagine and speculate. But it would seem very likely, very possible, very likely that a special ceremony was involved here, considering that the coronation was one of the most significant events to ever take place, and it had been planned since the beginning of time. On the human level, a coronation ceremony would be wonderful to see, and perhaps the one we might remember, some of us would remember, would be the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. It took place on June the 2nd, 1953. Some of us senior members might remember that. I was 7 years old at the time. Coronation ceremony was televised. My family didn't even have a television at that time, but our neighbor down the road invited us down to watch the coronation. It was the first time that a coronation had ever been televised live in regard to Queen Elizabeth's coronation. Just getting a little idea of human coronation and what it must be like when Christ is coronated. In regard to Queen Elizabeth's coronation, it took 14 months to prepare for the coronation. More than a year. Thousands of guests and dignitaries were present. As the service began, Her Majesty walked down the aisle as the choir sang, "I Was Glad," taken from Psalm 122. The service, coronation service, lasted almost 3 hours. It's estimated that more than 20 million people around the world watched the coronation, and many more millions listened to it on the radio. Descriptions of the event were broadcast in 39 different languages. An incredible event. A queen had been coronated. When Jesus Christ returns to this earth and is given the throne of His father David, as the Scripture says, we believe that Jesus will be taking over the throne of the British monarchy. Since Queen Elizabeth's coronation was full of pageantry and ceremony, you can't help but wonder about the splendor of the ceremony that we read about in Daniel chapter 7. Maybe someday we'll be able to know all the details involved. Let's turn next to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll see what is ultimately accomplished by the Lamb that we read about in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb that was slain. Isaiah 53, we'll begin in verse 11. Isaiah 53, 11. Typically, we read parts of Isaiah 53 at the Passover service, or certainly sermons before the Passover. But notice now the long-range results of Christ's sacrifice. Isaiah 53, 11. "He," referring to Jesus, "shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities." Notice it said, many shall be justified. And it will bring great satisfaction to Jesus Christ. Up until now, however, only a few have been justified, the first fruits. When is it in the plan of God, then, that many will be justified, opening the way for eternal life in the family of God? It's during the millennium that a great spiritual harvest of human lives will begin. The entire population of the world, and then will have their opportunity to begin to know God and have their opportunity for salvation. Let's turn back to John chapter 4, verse 34. John 4:34. And we'll see here that Jesus compared God's wonderful plan of salvation to a harvest, what he called and referred to as a harvest. And that picture hopefully gives us a mental picture to work with. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages," and here's what we want to notice, "gathers fruit," in other words, a crop for eternal life, "from both, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together." So Jesus is referring to a spiritual harvest of human beings, human lives, gathering together for eternal life in the family of God. With this in mind, let's notice another name that God gives for the Feast of Tabernacles. God's festivals are based upon the harvest season in the Palestine area. The fall harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles, is also referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 34, verse 22. Exodus 34, 22, and we'll see that clearly labeled. Exodus 34, 22. I think it's important for us to realize that, yes, Feast of Tabernacles is perhaps the most common name we give or refer to this festival as, and that's appropriate. But this feast is also known as the Feast of Ingathering. In other words, a harvest is taken in. Exodus 34, 22. "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest," that would be Pentecost, "and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end," that would be the Feast of Tabernacles. In gatherings, not a term we use a lot, but it means gathering in or harvesting a crop. The Feast of Ingathering pictures a time when the whole world will have their opportunity to become converted and given an opportunity to be harvested into eternal life in the family of God. Think how God must be looking forward to this phase of His plan when the whole world, the blindness will be removed, Satan is out of the way, and everybody can begin to understand. During the millennium, religious education and worship will be centered around a newly built temple in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will be there at the temple, and everything He does will be with an eye on the goal of a spiritual harvest of people, gathering more, inviting more into His family. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. In the Gospels, we read about times when Jesus entered the temple of His day and taught people. Here we'll read about Jesus Christ entering the millennial temple. This time, His entrance will be a majestic entrance, an appearance. Majestic becomes, I think, a very descriptive word, but it's also one we use to describe a lion. Exodus 43, verse 1. Here's what Ezekiel wrote in a vision that he experienced. In this vision, Ezekiel had a tour of this millennial temple. We'll be reading about the arrival of Jesus Christ at this future temple. Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Afterward, He brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel, referring to Jesus Christ, came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. Let's drop down to verse 4. By this time, Ezekiel had fallen on his face out of respect and reverence. And the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ, came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will literally and officially enter the temple by way of a specific gate. Will that entrance be part of the dedication or consecration of this newly built temple? Well, it makes me wonder. Again, we can only speculate. But this awesome scene that's described here of a majestic Jesus Christ entering the temple is one that we look forward to witnessing. We will be there watching this. God gives us all those details to inspire us, to encourage us, to give us a picture of the future, a vision of the future. Up to this point in the sermon, we've seen a unique spiritual qualifications of the King of Kings, this lion-like lamb. And we've seen an overview of what He will do and accomplish spiritually during the millennium. Let's notice now some of the millennial scriptures that highlight more of the interesting combination of qualities of this lion-like lamb. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 31, verse 4. Isaiah 31, verse 4. Here we see that Isaiah wrote about Jesus Christ as a warrior, a military conqueror, returning to earth and defeating His enemies. And we're familiar with this verse in Revelation. We won't turn to Revelation, but I'll read that verse. It says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings." So we're told that the Lamb makes war, but here in Isaiah 31, we're also told that a lion makes war. Isaiah 31, verse 4. "For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor disturbed by their noise." We'll pause there for just a minute. Here we see in this picture, this word picture, a young, strong lion that's killed a sheep. And even though this whole group of shepherds are yelling and shaking their fists at this lion and trying to scare it away, the lion stands there fearlessly, just stands there. Let's finish verse 4. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. As the millennium begins, the King of Kings will display the power of a fearless and dominance of a lion, defending and rescuing Jerusalem. Let's follow this up by going to a related section of Scripture in Psalm chapter 2. Second Psalm, Psalm 2. The heading of this section in my Bible says, "The Messiah's Triumph and Kingdom." And here we'll see the power and authority of this lion-like lamb. Psalm 2, verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing?" The New Living Translation translates that verse. "Why do they waste their time with futile plans?" Verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," God the Father, "and against His anointed, Jesus Christ, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" In other words, they're saying, let's break free from having God rule over us. In the next verses, God scoffs at the useless and foolish plans of these nations and these human kings. Drop down to verse 6, where God declares, verse 6, "Yet I have set my king, Jesus Christ, on my holy hill of Zion." Let's drop down to verse 9 to see that Jesus will need to do in order to correct those who oppose him. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Here we see the King of Kings, a lion-like lamb, using strong measures at the beginning of the millennium. And he has to do those strong measures in order to bring control and safety and stability, in order to turn around the attitudes and the mind, the thinking of those nations that are opposing him. And once that's been accomplished, and once control has been established clearly, Jesus Christ will begin educating and instructing those nations, educating them in the spiritual truths that we are presently learning. Now, verse 10, Psalm 2, verse 10. "Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed." See, he's educating them. "You judges of the earth, so what attitudes will they need to learn?" Notice verse 11. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," showing proper respect. The Revised Standard Version says, "kiss his feet." The kings, the leaders of the world at that time, will be told to show reverence and respect and honor and obedience and submission to Christ by kissing his feet. "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." Notice the very last sentence of Psalm 2. Very last sentence. It says, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." The psalm started out with angry, rebellious nations. The psalm ends very differently. It ends with the idea of nations trusting, being comfortable with, submitting to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful transformation. That's what this lion-like lamb will accomplish as the millennium goes on. And it shows his approach of being a lion-like lamb, his approach will work. It will work flawlessly. Eventually, all the people of the world will learn humility and respect and fear of God, and they'll put their trust in their wonderful King. Let's go next to Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 16, where we'll see again that Jesus Christ is lion-like perfection, and his involvement, protection for the modern-day Israelites, which will include some Americans who will still be alive at the time of Christ's return. Joel 3:16, we see some of the lion-like qualities that Christ will use. Joel 3:16. The Lord also will roar like a lion from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and strength to the children of Israel. It's interesting that in other scriptures, God explains that he will allow the enemies of modern day Israelites to roar against them like a lion. So God will punish America and Israelite countries with enemies that are strong like a lion, roaring. In other words, God will punish Israel by bringing lion-like enemies against them. But Israel, including some Americans, will be punished first. Israel will be punished first. And then after Christ returns, he will roar like a lion and will punish the enemies of Israel for their sins. So we see that eventually all nations get taken to the woodshed, but in a specific order, a special order, his own turn. Let's go next to Hosea chapter 11, verse 10. Hosea chapter 11, verse 10. Once again, these verses apply to the future. They're prophetic. In these verses leading up to verse 10, God is explaining that even though it was going to be necessary for him to severely punish modern-day Israelites, including Americans, God recoils at the thought of having to do that. Notice verse 10. They, referring to the modern-day Israelites, including America, who are in captivity at Christ's return, they shall walk after the Lord, referring to Jesus Christ. He will roar like a lion. And notice what happens in this case. When the King of Kings roars, when he roars, then his sons will come trembling from the west. Verse 11 says, they shall come trembling like a bird, indicating humility and repentance. From Egypt, like a dove, from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Remember that a lion's roar can be heard as far as 5 miles away. You can't miss it. You can't mistaken it. And here we see that Jesus Christ's figurative roar will be unmistakable. The captives will know for certain that they're being freed, being delivered. This roar will give them hope. There will also be a lamb-like gentleness to this deliverance. Let's notice that in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 12. Isaiah 27, verse 12. We saw the fierceness of the lion, but we'll notice the gentleness of a lamb. Isaiah 27, verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thrash. Now we'll just pause there for a moment. Thrash is another agricultural term. In this case, thrashing is part of the process of gathering these people out of the places where they've been taken captive and then relocating them. They'll be thrashed, they'll be harvested, they'll be brought to a place that's safe. Starting in verse 12 again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thrash from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. The phrase we want to take note of, especially, is one by one. Here's what the Cencino commentary says about verse 12. The collection of scattered exiles is compared with the careful collection of scattered fruit. Not a single exile will be forgotten. End of quote. This gathering will not be an impersonal, business-like project. It will be a gentle, tender gathering with individual and personal attention given to the needs of every single captive. However, Jesus Christ goes about doing it, and it would seem logical that you and I would have a part in that. It will be done with a personal touch from a personal God and with the gentleness associated with a lamb. Isaiah 42. We'll stay in the book of Isaiah, but go to chapter 42, verse 2. Isaiah 42, 2. It's a well-loved millennial gentleness scripture. Isaiah 42, 2. Once attitudes are corrected, we see how gently Jesus Christ will deal with human beings. Isaiah 42:2. He will not cry out or raise his voice. In other words, he won't yell at people. He will not roar like a lion at that point to startle them. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Verse 3 told us what he will not do, but what will he do? What will he do? He will deal with human weakness and human pain and suffering with a patient and gentle healing touch. This reminds us of the words Jesus in the book of Matthew describing himself, where he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." As a lion-like king, Jesus will flawlessly balance all the qualities needed to bring about a great spiritual harvest during the millennium. He'll be a perfect ruler, never making even one mistake in his role as King of Kings. Not one mistake. As we finish up the sermon this afternoon, let's read something that Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, and verse 6. Jeremiah 10, verse 6, where it says, "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like you." Jeremiah acknowledged that our great king, the lion-like lamb, stands alone in his qualifications. He is uniquely qualified to rule. Throughout his life's work, Jeremiah had many human kings on his mind, lots of them. Several kings of Judah, the king of Babylon, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the kings of Edom and Moab, Tyre, Zidon, kings of the Ammonites. Jeremiah was required to think in terms of human kings with all their flaws and all the suffering that would come as a result of their human flaws and mistakes. But in the verses we just read, Jeremiah very deliberately turned his thoughts to God. And that's why he said, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might." That thought must have given Jeremiah hope for the future, must have given him strength to endure and encouragement to keep going. I think there's a lesson there for us as well. We too can be strengthened and encouraged in spite of what's going on in the world around us if we focus our thoughts on the coming King of Kings, the King who stands alone in his qualifications to rule the entire world. For our last scripture today, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 33. Leviticus 23, verse 33. We could have started with this scripture today, but we'll end with it. Very meaningful because it talks about specifically the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verse 33. Some of the instruction we receive for keeping the days that God instructs us to. Leviticus 23, 33. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month,'" that's today, "'shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it.'" We're here at church services obeying that command. Drop down to verse 40. "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook. Use them and make or decorate your temporary dwellings." Today we stay in temporary dwellings, sometimes motels or cabins. But notice the rest of verse 40. It says, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. God says, come, celebrate, but also rejoice. Feast of Tabernacles reassures us that the world conditions will not always continue as they are today. The present manager of this world will ultimately be fired and replaced by a new manager who will use perfectly God's government, and he will rule as a lion-like lamb. The more feasts that we keep, the more we should rejoice from the heart in the knowledge of the uniquely qualified coming King of Kings, a lion-like lamb. And I hope, brethren, that picture can stay in our minds as we celebrate and worship God on the Feast of Tabernacles.